Good morning. The scripture reading will be taken from Galatians, the first chapter, and we will be reading starting in verse 6. Galatians, the first chapter, verse 6 through verse 9. It reads, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
These verses, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that change is not acceptable. There were those in the Galatian churches who were teaching some things that the Apostle Paul had not taught them. They were binding circumcision upon those who were Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel. These Judaizing teachers, as we sometimes call them, were preaching a different gospel, the Apostle Paul said. He pronounced the curse of God upon anyone who would change the things that he had preached. As we read in Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 21, the wisdom writer said, My son, fear thou Jehovah and the king, and company not with them that are given to change. Change is a good thing when we're practicing something that is wrong. And when we see that that's wrong and we want to do right and we change those things, that's a good thing. The Bible calls that repentance. But as we look at the things that the apostles and New Testament writers penned for us, those things constitute the direction of God, the instructions of God, to make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, the apostle said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Those things are not to be changed. We dare not change those things. As we look round about us, we see a lot of things that change. As we look at the world, we say, well, the economy is bad. Politics has become corrupt. There are a lot of things that enter into the educational world that we say are just wrong and contrary to the teachings of God's Word. And sometimes we're tempted to lower the standard of God's Word to accept those things that constitute changes in the world. And we look at the church and we say, well, there are things that are changing in the church. And sometimes those things are changing because of the things that we see in the world round about us. And we see the church accommodating those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that the church in Corinth was accommodating a fornicator living among them, extending fellowship to that man. And the writer says they were not at all ashamed when they ought to have been ashamed of what they were doing. So we see that even in the religious world, there are changes that take place. We see that often there are changes in the home. The reversal of men and women in the home. The practice of homosexuality and a number of other things that we can mention that are becoming tolerated by those who say that they're Christians and those who say that they want to serve the Lord. It's amazing to me how many people are governed by the times and are not governed by the Word of God. How alarming it is to think simply that flipping the calendar flips the mind of God as to what is true or false, what is right or wrong, or what is moral or what is immoral. Certainly change, as we mentioned, for repentance's sake is good. But change for the sake of change is not good. And as we abandon what has sometimes been referred to as the ancient landmarks, God is not pleased. As we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we see changes that were sought even by Adam and Eve. God had legislated His law. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, the writer says, And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Frankly, I do not believe that it was a problem understanding what God said. that resulted in a change of what God said. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it tells us, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Let's pause here and notice the question that is asked by the serpent. The serpent wants to know, "May you eat of any tree of the garden?" Eve properly understood, didn't she, the commandment of God. God said, "Thou may eatest of all of the trees, but there's one that you cannot eat of. The tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, do not eat of it, or ye shall surely die." In verse 5, it says, verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." I want you to see in these few verses that both Adam and Eve sought change. God had said, "There's a tree you cannot eat of." But they were persuaded, Eve was, by the serpent, that it's all right to eat of the tree of which God said, "Thou mayest not eat." Now we may say that Satan did not change the commandment very much. He just inserted one little word, "Ye shall not surely die." But it changed completely what God had said. And thus we see that Adam and Eve, though they wanted change, they wanted a change of diet, but their change of diet resulted in spiritual death. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Roman letter, as we've been discussing in our Bible class on Sunday morning, in Romans chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 20, the writer says, "For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." We read this passage and clearly understand that God had revealed some things about Himself, even in the creation. He had revealed His everlasting power and deity, His divinity. The writer says, "so that they are without excuse." In verse 21, it says, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." You see, any change from what God has said, it's not acceptable. As we read in this passage, God had made known some things about Himself. But these Gentiles that would read this portion of the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul calls them fools because they changed one little thing, the glory of God, into the image of men. And because they did that, the writer says that they were fools. Turn in your Old Testament once again to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, we read of Moses and Aaron selected to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And we see in Exodus chapter 20, the law of Moses being given on Mount Sinai, what we sometimes refer to as the Ten Commandments. Of course, if you read a little further, you'll see that there was more than ten in the law as a whole. But yet we see that in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." Now Moses was up on the mountain for about 40 days. And the children of Israel have become
afraid of what's happened to Moses. And in verse 2, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We notice in these few verses that Aaron changed God's plan by making a golden calf for the people to worship. In these verses we also see that Aaron changed the worshiping of God into something that was visible, something that was tangible, something that no doubt the people of Israel had seen in Egypt as the Egyptians worshiped the calf. Some today would call it a change from a cold, unimaginative, boring worship that sometimes drives off our young people into something that is more attractive, more exciting, has more drama to it. And they change for the sake of what appeals to people. Now, wasn't that precisely what Aaron did? Aaron changed what God said in order to accommodate the appeal of the people. He instructed them to bring their gold, and we shall make you gods. Interestingly enough, I want to suggest that we have gods today that sometimes are just as appealing as the golden calf that Aaron built. Our gods may be a little different than simply bowing down before an idol, but sometimes the approval of the world is just as important to us as the appeal of the people of Aaron's day. We want to do things that will satisfy those round about us. Sometimes we may take a public opinion poll before we make up our minds about what we believe about something or what we want to practice. I want to suggest to you that we're as guilty as Aaron was as the leader among God's people when he built the golden calf. But you see, the people did not escape responsibility either. Sometimes I've talked with brethren who say, well, I'm a member of a local church where I know they're doing things that they ought not to be doing. I know they're practicing things that are not found in the Bible. But you see, that's the elders' responsibility. They are the ones that make that decision. And so because they make that decision, we'll escape any divine consequence, because it was the elders who made that decision. I want you to turn in your Bible in the New Testament to Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, meeting with them in the city of Miletus. And he tells them in the familiar text of verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now these elders had a responsibility to watch the flock. They had a responsibility to teach the flock the right things. But the apostle tells them, after I'm gone, some are going to come in from the outside and teach you wrong things. And some from among you are going to teach wrong things. And notice that last statement, to draw away the disciples after them. These elders would be responsible, but what about those that they drew after them? If those who were drawn after them were drawn after them for these perverse things, would they escape the consequences that would be imposed upon the elders? Jesus said in Matthew the 15th chapter, and in verse 14, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. If you follow someone who is teaching wrong things, there will be consequences that will be imposed upon you for believing and practicing the wrong things. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to talk some tonight in our study about Moses, and we're going to discuss some things from Numbers chapter 20. So if you'll open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse 8. We find in the context that the people have been complaining. They're complaining in this instance because they don't have water to drink. They don't have enough water for their flocks and their herds. And in verse 8, God tells Moses, "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, that it may give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So that thou shalt give the congregation and their cattle drink." And Moses took the rod from before Jehovah, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring you forth water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock with his rod twice. And the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their cattle. And Jehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believe not in me, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given unto them." Moses wanted change. Now perhaps Moses didn't think about that very long. Many of the things that we read about Moses are quite complimentary. But as we read in this text, Moses changed what God said. God said, "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water." Moses did two things in this instance that were wrong. Number one, we find that he smote the rod instead of smote the rock with his rod instead of speaking to the rock. But another major thing that Moses did is found in verse 10. He said, "Hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring you forth water out of this rock?" Who is responsible for the provisions unto the children of Israel, whether it be food or drink? Well, it was not Moses, and it was not Aaron. It was God who had provided for them. And because Moses and Aaron did not sanctify God in the provisions for the children of Israel, Moses and Aaron were not permitted to enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, reading beginning in verse 51, the writer says, "Because ye trespassed against me in the midst of the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, for thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go over thither into the land which I give to the children of Israel." There were consequences because of what Moses did. Moses expressed pride. "Shall we bring you forth water out of this rock?" Now someone might argue that what Moses did brought forth results, but it also brought forth consequences because he disobeyed God. As we come to the New Testament, we read about Judas Iscariot. Keep in mind that Judas Iscariot had been a disciple of the Lord from the beginning of the selection of the apostles. He had been a disciple, even an apostle of the Lord, for about 3.5 years. Can you imagine the many signs and miracles that Judas must have seen? John writes in John chapter 20, and in verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John only records perhaps 6 or 7, maybe 8 miracles that Jesus performed. But he affirms that Jesus performed many more. As you read in the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read of many miracles that Jesus wrought. No doubt, Judas was in the audience where many of these miracles were taking place. He saw many of these things. But Judas wanted change. Perhaps he was tired of a more restrictive loyalty with a limited number of what we might refer to as narrow-minded people. But Judas, though he wanted change, he didn't make some very good choices. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 26th chapter. In Matthew chapter 26, in verses 14 through verse 16, the text says, "And one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went unto the priest, the chief priest. And he said, 'What are ye willing to give me? And I will deliver him unto you.' And they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver. and from that time he sought opportunity to deliver him unto them. Judas Iscariot, who had seen numerous miracles, desires to betray the Lord into the hand of his enemies in order that he might be slain. If you'll turn to the 27th chapter and read beginning in verse 3, it says, "When Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that which was, or saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." Sometimes we want to be a part of the more popular community. We want to walk the broader road where everybody else is. And perhaps Judas did, especially when 30 pieces of silver were dangled under his nose. What could we say about Judas? Judas sold out. He sold the Lord for only 30 pieces of silver. He did the very thing that the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said that he would do. He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting to me sometimes to notice how that gospel preachers sometimes will change what they preach and change what they preach for reasons that are not repentance. A number of years ago, there was a gospel preacher that lived in the town where I lived in Arkansas, Piggott, Arkansas. And that gospel preacher, when some issues were being circulated that proved to be divisive among brethren, he said, "I know how to do two things. I know how to farm, and I know how to preach, and I don't aim to farm." You know what that man was saying? He was saying the same thing that Judas was saying. His convictions were up for sale. Whatever it took for him to make a living, that's what he was going to preach. He was going to preach the things that would bring in the money. In Titus chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 11 regarding the qualifications of elders. As the apostle writes to Titus in verse 10 beginning, he says, "For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." Look further. "Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." You know what Paul's saying? There are those whose mouths must be stopped because the things that they are teaching, those things are motivated by profit. They sold their convictions. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writes regarding false teachers. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 3, he says, "And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not." Here were those who were identified as false teachers. And what does Peter say? They're teaching you the things they're teaching you because of money. They want to be profited by it. Look further in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As Paul writes to this young preacher, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 5, that some teach a different doctrine, he says, "wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain." Here are a number of others who have put up their convictions for sale. Judas wanted to do that. He wanted change. As we read further in our Bibles, we read of Alexander and Hymenaeus. They also wanted change. In effecting change, the writer says, they made shipwreck of the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the writer says, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Alexander," or Hymenaeus and Alexander, "whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme." Further, we read of some, as the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 16 through verse 18, of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul says, "Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." As Paul writes to Timothy, he names some who were teaching wrong things, and the consequences of that. In the instance of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, I delivered them unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Someone has said, well, that's hard to do, to deliver them unto Satan. Well, I want to suggest to you, beloved, it might have been a whole lot easier to do than to let them remain and wreak havoc among the church. Some have said that it's a hard lesson to learn, but we do not need passengers that threaten the ship and force the rest of us to spend much time bailing water. I thought that was an interesting expression. You don't need somebody in the ship that's going to force you to perish. And so Paul said, I delivered them unto Satan. I think among some of the saddest words that the Apostle Paul wrote, they are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We note that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He doesn't expect to be released from prison. In fact, the Apostle Paul believes that most certainly he will be executed. And then these last words that Paul pens. He says in verse 10, For Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. What does he say about Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. We read a great deal about Demas, as Demas was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He no doubt was one who had stood for the truth, who had defended the Apostle Paul. And now Paul writes that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I don't know what it was about this present world that appealed to Demas, but it was something that caused Demas to change. The change was not good. Demas had forsaken not only Paul, but as Paul was in fellowship with the Lord, we find that Demas had forsaken the Lord. As much as we abhor the conduct of Demas, who wanted change and left the fellowship of Paul and the fellowship of the Lord in order to get it, many times we prefer his conduct over the unchangeable nature of the gospel of Christ. Beloved, these changes are not good. These changes lead us into apostasy. They lead us to endorse things that are simply not right. Now, as you look at the outline that has been passed out among you, you'll notice that there are many other charts in that outline, things that I want to talk about, but we're only going to pursue this one. The apostasy, a falling away from the things that are right, is not strange to the New Testament. As we read a few moments ago when the Apostle Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders, he said, Some among you will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul knew that some from among that very eldership would fall away and would take others with them. The Apostle Paul also wrote to those in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3. He said, Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not come except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed in the son of perdition. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. It's not our purpose this morning to talk about who this man was. But what we do note is Paul prophesies concerning a falling away. As he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul said there are some who are going to want change. As we looked in the epistle of Peter, the second epistle in chapter 2, beginning this time at verse 1, Peter writes, But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter's saying, here are some who want change. They'll change the valuable truths that have been revealed unto you, and they'll teach you wrong things. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not of us. John says here are some that are teaching wrong things. He said, and ye have anointed them, the Holy One, and ye know all things. Some were teaching wrong things, and they gained place among those that are addressed in the first epistle of John. Here are some who wanted change. In our next study, in our next study, next Lord's Day morning, we're going to talk about how some of this change transpired and how that some of this change affects you and affects me and how that it is manifested in your life and mine. I hope that you can be with us as we continue our study, as we're going to talk about some of the history of the Lord's church and changes that took place. You might even save the outline. We may use it or one very similar to it in our study next Lord's Day morning. You've listened patiently to the things that I've wanted to talk with you about. I hope that in some way this lesson this morning will help you to see that change for change's sake, change to accommodate the desires of people round about us, change to fit in with gospel preachers or to fit in with local congregations or to fit in with friends and family, that's not the kind of change that is acceptable unto God. God wants us to change when our change results in repentance. Now, those of you in the audience this morning who are not Christians, you need to change that. Salvation is offered in Christ, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. All spiritual blessings, Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, are found in Christ. Verse 7 tells us that that includes redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. All that in Christ. But to be in Christ, there are some conditions that we must meet. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. We must be willing to repent, a change that begins in our mind, brought about because we're sorry that what we've done has offended God, and results then in a change of our practice. We must then be willing to confess our faith. Jesus said, if you don't, I'll deny you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. But it doesn't stop there, beloved. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus joined together those two commands. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And bless your sweet heart, you don't have enough hammers and wedges to separate the two. God joined them. Both of them are necessary in order to receive the salvation that is offered unto us. When the Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, he included the commandments of the Lord as he preached the Great Commission, as we sometimes refer to it. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. What's he calling upon them to do? To believe that Jesus is the Christ. Just as we see Jesus stating in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16. But when they asked the question, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What's Peter preaching? He's preaching what the Lord told him to preach. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, Jesus said to the apostles, that the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name beginning in Jerusalem. What was Peter preaching in Acts 2? The message of repentance and remission of sins. Preaching the identity of Jesus, that He is the Christ, that those Jews might believe. We learn that those who received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. The Lord added those who would obey to His church, verse 47. And you know what? Today, if you'll do what they did, the Lord will add you. Isn't that simple? Do what they did, and the Lord will add you. The church is identified in the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, as the body of saved people. You want to repent of your sin, confess your faith, be baptized into Christ, that you might be saved? You can do that this morning. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life you know you should. Somewhere along the way, you've wanted change and you've abandoned the things that you know to be right. There is a change that is applicable to you you can repent of that and confess it before God. And God has assured us that through the blood of His Son, you can be forgiven. If we can assist you in your obedience this morning, make it known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Some of you are visitors with us this morning. We're happy that you're here. If you see in the pew in front of you, you should see a little green visitor's card. They're supposed to be in the pews in front of you. And if you don't find one there, we'll find one for you. But we would like to have you fill one out so we can know a little bit about you. We might be able to be in contact with you, or you with us, that we might be able to answer any Bible question that you might have. Any question regarding the work of the church here. There is almost, I think there is, a recording of almost everything that takes place here. Mm-hmm. Bible classes that are taught, and sermons that are preached, and bulletin articles that are written. And you can access all of those at our website, 5thstreeteast.com. Real easy to find that, 5thstreeteast.com. If you want to know anything more about us or communicate with us through that means, all kinds of information is available at the website. Again, thank you for your presence. We hope that you can come back and be with us soon.